We're going to be looking at Acts 13. We're going to pick up from where Luke left off, and that was in verse 12. So we're picking up at verse 13. And very exciting chapter, filled with a lot of very interesting things. Let's again open up with a word of prayer before we begin. Our Father, we come before you once again in Jesus' name. We're so grateful for the gospel message as we see it unfolded, its proclamation unfolded in the book of Acts. We are grateful that you can give us great insight into how the early church began, how it functioned, and the amazing spread, exponential spread of the gospel message to the Gentiles. Thank you for this church here that is committed to studying the scriptures, obeying them, and implementing them, Lord. And we are grateful for it tonight, Lord, as we look to learn from you by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So Acts 13 really is the beginning point where the gospel, the writer Luke begins to focus on the gospel proclaimed to the Gentiles. Up until this point, the book is focused on the commission that is given to Peter and his proclamation of the gospel to the Jews. Peter then begins to fade from view, kind of exit stage left, and Paul takes prominence with respect to his missionary journeys. So in Acts 13, the first missionary journey is detailed. If you look at this map, the first missionary journey, mark four here, begins in Antioch, which is in Syria. Then tonight they're going to go to several places here. Paul takes his journey from the Antioch church in Syria to Seleucia, Cyprus, Salamis, Paphos, Perga, and Pamphylia, where the church in Antioch, or where he begins in Antioch, Pisidia. And so you can follow this missionary journey. It's the shortest of the four missionary journeys. And so let's take a look at what Acts 13 has to say. We're going to begin in verse 13 here. And it has 52 verses here, minus the 12 that we're not going to touch. But verse 13, Acts 13, it says this. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John Mark, that is, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Verse 16, then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And I want to stop right there because he will spend verses 16 through 42 in his sermon in that synagogue there. And I wanted to just give a little bit of background here. So in the beginning of Acts 13, we find that the Holy Spirit separates Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and Paul for this missionary journey here. They leave the church in Antioch and they begin on their journey. And it says in verse 3 that John Mark went along with them. And during this time, very much in parallel with the experience of Philip, there is a sorcerer, a false prophet that they have to deal with in Cyprus. And in that particular case, it is the first time, it seems, commentators will say that Paul begins to understand that he can speak to Gentiles directly. Before then, he had a commission to the Gentiles. He preached to Jews. If Gentiles were there, that was fine. But for the first time, it seems like the Spirit makes known to him that he can speak directly to Gentiles and have an impact on them. And so this Sergius Paulus, who is the Roman proconsul in Cyprus there, is very, very interested in what he has to say, even though this false prophet wants to keep him away from the gospel. Sergius was described as a very intelligent man, listens to him. Now, we don't know if he was saved. You know, certainly it seems in Luke's way of thinking that, you know, usually we talk about three elements to the gospel or three phases. There's information that is given, there's mental assent, and then there's the trust that is placed in the gospel. And I'm not trying to make gospel acceptance more difficult than it needs to be. It's a simple thing, but it seems to be that pattern. And it seems like Sergius Paulus here seems to understand the information, seems to mentally assent to it, but we don't know whether he has placed his faith fully in Christ Jesus. But the point is that Paul begins to realize that not only is the application of Jews and Gentiles on equal footing the case, I mean, certainly he realized that, but that he could be effective at doing that. And so we see this now for the first time, beginning in Acts 13, verse 13, where this comes about more fully. So Pamphylia was a geographically small and a poor province in the southern corner of Asia Minor. It contained a mixed population, and it seemed to be open to the gospel. Luke gives really no account of evangelism in Perga, although on the return journey, Acts 14, verse 25, it says that the word of God was preached there. It was at Perga that John Mark left the group to return to Jerusalem. Now, when I first began to listen to sermons on Acts and stuff, it seems as if John Mark is portrayed as someone who was immature, maybe couldn't handle the difficult situations of missionary work. But it seems like commentators believe that there's something more behind that, you know, several possibilities. He might have been concerned about the effects of this direct Christian message on the church in Jerusalem. He might have been affected by the fact that Paul and Barnabas kind of leadership team, Paul takes the leadership role there. There might have been some personal reasons, and a lot of commentators believe that when John Mark returned to Jerusalem, it might have been the cause for some of these Judaizers to give him more problems in Acts 15 particularly. So it's a possibility. We don't quite know, but there might be more than just a young man who, you know, can't handle missionary work. There might have been some personal issues at stake. At Antioch in Pisidia, there is a typical pattern to Paul's ministry. There is an initial proclamation of the word of God in the synagogue. He starts out there. When he's refused in a synagogue, then there's direct ministry to Gentiles after that. This pattern is reproduced in every city that Paul visits, and he does this with every sizable Jewish population except in Athens. And so he later declares in Romans, there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles in their condemnation, Romans 2, but also in their access to God. And Paul, certainly when he's writing in Romans, he's thinking about all of the things that he has experienced up to that point. As he says in Romans 1, I'm coming to you so that we can exchange mutual gifts. I can encourage you with the word of God, and you can encourage me with your growth. You know, historically, Israel is very advantaged. And later on in Romans 9, 10, and 11, especially Romans 9, the first two verses, he wants to see the nation come to Christ, but he understands that they're judicially hardened. And that time is not now, but will be a time in the future, certainly. And so he begins to move away from just this exclusive issue of just preaching in synagogues or sharing a word to spreading out the gospel to the Gentiles. And so it's a direct approach that we see here. A couple of additional things here in terms of Paul's direct message to the Gentiles. Later on in Romans 16, he talks about my gospel, for instance, that was preached also in Galatians 1 and Galatians 2. The gospel wasn't any different in its content. But as Paul moves into Acts and he gets in front of different audiences, he changes his strategy and he changes, and he's also faced with a broader scope of those who are listening to this message. And so Paul, as evangelists, do today changes the message according to the audience, certainly, and uses a different strategy, but the message is the same. So let's take a look at a couple of additional things here. He says this in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, he says this, I want to tell you about the mystery as I briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So we're going to take a look at a foothold or a welcome that's extended at Antioch. We're looking at verse 14 here in Acts 13, and it says this, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And Paul is given an opportunity to give a message really of encouragement here. And so they enter the synagogue, and the typical format in a synagogue of that day would have been blessings or prayers that they would have given at first, a reading from the law, select passage. Remember, Jesus walks into the synagogue. It passage happens to be from Isaiah, a reading from one of the prophets, a free address given by someone that the synagogue leaders considers to be, you know, pretty competent or schooled in the scriptures, and then a closing blessing. And so the leader of the synagogue extends an invitation to Paul. Maybe Paul dressed like a Pharisee or had the dress of one, maybe from a Jewish background. Maybe that's the reason why the invitation is given to him. And so then he begins to give a sermon. Paul gives three missionary sermons in Acts. The first one is here in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia. The second one is to the synagogue in Lystra in Acts 14. And the third one is before the council in Athens. Each of these sermons, Luke tends to summarize, because if you read them out loud, you can get through them in a couple of minutes. So he must have summarized what was said, but the most important things are noted here. And again, every time that he was in front of a different audience, he changes the form of the message according to the circumstances that he encounters. So in verse 16, we find out that Paul's audience included both Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. Let's read this verse here. It says, then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. Verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. Verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations, the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. Verse 20, after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel, a prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Verse 25, and as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it was also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 34, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Verse 35, therefore, he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that although this man is preached to you, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all the things for which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So going back to verse 16, again, Paul's audience, Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, and he addresses them as men of Israel, you who fear or worship God. Verse 26 says that again. And so he invites them with a gesture of his hand to listen to his sermon. In verses 17 through 22, Paul's preaching begins with a resume of Israel's history that emphasizes the pattern of God's redemptive history from Abraham to David. And this approach is in line with the audience that he is speaking to, Jewish interests and practices. He's looking for a hook here. This is similar to Stephen's defense in Acts 6 before the Sanhedrin. He is going through Israel's history. It's very much like in Romans, where Paul says, as it is written, and he says in chapter 1, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith existed in the Old Testament, but Paul uses it as an anchor and then develops and expands on that. Paul is doing the same thing here. In this resume, there's a four-point confessional summary that for the Jews summed up the essence of their faith. The first point is that God is the God of the people of Israel. Second point is he chose the patriarchs for himself. Third point is he redeemed his people from Egypt, leading them through the wilderness. And the fourth point is he gave them the land of Palestine as an inheritance. So he gives this summary, and then the Jews often added that God's choice was David to be their king, and that the promises made to him and his descendants were also included. So Paul proclaims these great kind of confessional truths of Israel's faith, again, speaking of God's redemptive concern for his people. But this is the platform that he uses for his Christian message. Again, in verses 17 through 22, what's of importance here is the fact that Paul mentions David. And much like 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 6 through 16, the passage speaks of David's descendants as God's son. So he says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, I will be his father and he will be my son. And it's understood that this had messianic significance to Jews. So he's drawing that hook in. So he's anchoring Israel's proclamation with this messianically relevant son passage in 2 Samuel 7. And now he's building a bridge for Christian proclamation here. This proclamation he's going to root in the messianic son passage of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, which he quotes here. You are my son, today I have begotten you. He draws these two passages together, and by analogy, he'll draw together Israel's confession and the church's confession, showing both that the continuity of the thought and the fulfillment of it. Paul is a master at sermon writing here. Verse 23, let's read this verse again here. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus. So Paul's Christian proclamation begins by announcing that God has brought forth the messianic deliverer from David's line in the person of Jesus. So now he's honing in on the message, the promise. Paul is referring to his Isaiah 11 verses 1 through 16, and particularly this verse here. This is a passage that has messianic importance for the Jews. Why? Because it speaks of the Messiah's descendant from David. And it says in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him." In other words, that's the fruit that fruit's going to come forth from the Messiah. The Gentiles, as well as the Jews, shall seek him, but particularly the Gentiles. Seek what? His righteous rule, his victories, and the establishment of a kingdom, which the Gentiles will also have part in. It's very much like what he says at the end of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29. "Since you're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, be grateful." And then he goes into 13 and he talks about all the things that we should be doing because we're going to be receiving this kingdom. It's a message of extreme joy and encouragement for the believer, but it's rooted in concepts, Jewish concepts. Verses 24 and 25, he says this: "After John had first preached," John the Baptist, "before his coming," Jesus' coming, "the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I'm not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose.'" So the announcement of Jesus as the Messiah is put in the usual form. There's someone that is making this apostolic proclamation like John the Baptist was. In the beginning with John the Baptist and his ministry, we have that in Mark chapter 1. Then John's preaching and baptism of repentance, which paved the way for the public ministry of Jesus. John was the forerunner of the Messiah's, and then he confessed, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose." So this proclamation is going forth, and Paul very much is doing the same thing with the gospel to the Gentiles. Let's look at verses 26 through 31. Now Paul comes to the key point of his sermon, and his appeal is respectful but firm. He wants to be heard on this matter, and he says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." Now he hammers home his point. He presents a four-point creed. So there's a gentleman, Dr. Gary Habernas at Liberty University, and other scholars have studied these creeds, and what they are: short little statements that were repeated before the scriptures were written down, very early after Jesus's resurrection, probably within 2 years. And it's possibly what made Paul very mad as he's coming into Acts 9 and he's reading threats and such. Probably these creeds sprung up and were repeated, and they're very simple, almost like the song you learn about the alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, or some of the kids' songs, just something that can be repeated to learn. And they contain a couple of elements. And so scholars have isolated several of them, more than that. For instance, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, very simple things. Jesus Christ, they talk about Jesus's deity, the fact that he died for our sins and was resurrected from the dead. Simple things that could be repeated over and over again for Christians. And here is a four-point creed that we find here in Acts 13, and it's composed of this. Number one, Jesus was crucified. Number two, they laid him in a tomb. Number three, God raised him from the dead. And number four, for many days he was seen by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to our people. Note in verse 27, this is significant, a very clear note of fulfillment here. In condemning him, they fulfill the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. And these are implied throughout Paul's sermon here. So very simple things that Paul just puts into his sermon here. Let's look at verses 32 through 37. And by the way, if you have any questions, please, by all means. So verses 32 through 37, Verse 32 says, "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I've begotten you." "And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David." Verse 35, "Therefore," he also says in another Psalm, "you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." And then he talks about David seeing corruption and Jesus not. So he supports this four-point creed and demonstrates the fulfillment of what God has promised. And he cites three Old Testament passages to do it. These are loaded with messianic meaning for Christians and also for some Jews. First one is Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. "You are my son, today I've begotten, I've become your father." Paul uses this to bind together the Jewish beliefs and Christianity's beliefs by putting it alongside. And again, we talked about 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 6 through 16. And he's putting these things together. And then both in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2, both of them portray God as speaking to his son. And it's clearly this concept that brings both passages together. This seems pretty clear. Paul is bringing these two son passages together as the underlying basis of his argument in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia. In doing so, he's joining Old Testament redemptive history and the history of Jesus, understanding both as having messianic significance. That's his point, to hammer across the fact that this is the Jesus and the Messiah that you were waiting for. And number three, his approach and method are really appropriate to this audience. This is what he's doing, his strategy, appealing to this audience and saying that. Additionally, this use of 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 is the basis for his argument to support Christ's resurrection. Paul quotes Isaiah 55, verse 3. Alongside this, he says, "I will give you the holy blessings promised to David." There's the bridge again. They accepted David, now accept the Christ. And Psalm 16, verse 10, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." Joining his biblical knowledge and divine inspiration to connect the holy blessings and the Holy One. Here's the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says, "The messianic treatment of Psalm 16:10 stemmed from the earliest Christian preaching at Pentecost, Acts 2, 27, if not also from pre-Christian Judaism." Paul's very clever in his use of these passages here. Now let's look at the final couple of verses of his sermon, 38 through 41. "Having begun his sermon by addressing his audience as men of Israel and you Gentiles who fear God," verse 16, "and having focused it on his appeal, men, brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles," verse 26, Paul uses a simpler and broader appeal, "men and brethren," verse 38, "brethren," in his application and call to repentance. Through Jesus, Paul declares, are the forgiveness of sins and justification for everyone who believes. That's his main point. All come in the same level. Justification by faith through grace. Here we have the application of Paul's message and his distinctive themes of forgiveness of sins, justification, and faith. And they're clearly stated in this first address that is attributed to Paul in Acts, just like in his other New Testament letters here. Here's the Bible expositor's commentary once again. I just think they're very clear. The call to repentance is cast in terms of Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, a passage we now know was accepted at Qumran as having messianic significance, and which may have also been so considered more widely in other circles in late Judaism. So he's choosing a passage the Jews have attributed as messianic. And he says, in effect, he concludes by warning the congregation that Habakkuk's words apply to all who reject God's working in Jesus's ministry and who refuse Jesus as the divinely appointed Messiah. Verse 41 says, "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." So he hooks it all together here and finishes with a warning. Now we're looking at the responses to the sermon, verses 42 and 43. Let's read these verses here. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So first of all here, Paul and Barnabas are begged by those who heard Paul's sermon, very much like the road to Emmaus. They hear these words are burning in their hearts, and they invite this stranger to come in, and then they recognize him as Jesus. In this particular case, there's something burning in their hearts. They want to hear more. They want them to preach him to preach to them further in the next on the next Sabbath. However, the Jewish authorities took a much dimmer view of this sermon, and it says, "But many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism, they were interested, and they wanted to hear more. But some of those who did this, and some of those who did this, were persuaded or urged by the apostles to continue in the grace of God." Usually, this means that Paul's, according to his understanding of grace, must mean a continuance in the good news about salvation through Jesus. But now we have a contrast here. First of all, Luke uses some hyperbole here. He says, verse 44 and 45, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. So when the Jews saw the multitudes, their initial interest turned into antagonism and opposition. Typical. Not only was the synagogue being flooded with Gentiles, but it was almost as if it were treated like a common place, a theater or a town hall. Even more so, it became clear to Paul and Barnabas, who were ready to speak directly to Gentiles without first relating them in some way to Judaism. So the more that they see, the more that Paul and Barnabas become encouraged that the message can go directly to the Gentiles instead of first giving priority to Jews. That's typically the result. And the majority of the Jews, including probably the leaders of the Jewish community, were apparently unwilling to allow salvation as open to Gentiles as it was to Jews. That was the problem. So their opposition, in their opposition, they not only talked abusively, the NIV says this, contradicted and opposed, but they were blaspheming. Because from Luke's perspective, opposition to the gospel is directed not so much as at the messenger, but at Jesus Christ himself. The content of the message is what they're opposing. In Acts 26, verse 11, Paul wrote of himself, "And I punish them often in every synagogue and compel them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." This is the reaction of the Jews, of which he was a participant. So first of all, in verses 46 through 47, we can put the title "To the Jews First, but also to the Gentiles," that portion that Paul talks about as he's a debtor. In Romans chapter 1, he talks, I'm a debtor to both Jews and to Gentiles also, or barbarians, as he calls them. So in response to the Jews' abuse and blasphemy, Paul and Barnabas spoke of their new policy that they're going to take. To the Jews first, but also to the Gentiles. That began with the conversion of Sergius Paulus, but had also been discussed probably by them on the way from Paphos to Antioch and Pisidia. And what's interesting here is that as Paul and Barnabas saw it, the Jews of Antioch and Pisidia, in their exclusiveness, had rejected the very thing they were looking for, everlasting life, he says this, eternal life. However, the gospel must be directed to Gentiles, for it included in its mandate, is the promise in Isaiah 49, verse 6, that God's servant will be a light to the Gentiles and a bringer of salvation to the ends of the earth. Beautiful words. Here is another commentator. It says, "It was, of course, Jesus of Nazareth who was uniquely God's servant and who was at work through his spirit in the church, completing what he had begun, and also making the missionaries God's servants and inheritors of the promise in Isaiah 49, verse 6. Kind of wrapping up here, many of the Gentiles responded with thanks to the apostles' ministry and with openness to their message, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And though the conversion of many of the Gentiles, through the conversion of many Gentiles who brought the message of salvation to others, verse 49, the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. Regardless of the opposition, as someone described it, it's as much as it's like the devil, as much as he opposed the gospel, it's like somebody lighting a fire and stamping it out. It just spreads the flames even farther and farther. So as the opposition grew, the gospel spread. The spreading of the word, along with the apostles' own outreach to the cities named in chapters 13 and 14, probably led to the opposition of the so-called Judaizers that resulted in the problem Paul dealt with in Galatians. Finally, last couple of verses here. The Jews stirred up trouble against them and brought pressure on the city's magistrates or the leading men of the city through their God-fearing wives. Wives are very important in this case. The God-fearing women of high standing. And since Luke speaks of the persecution sort of as an expulsion from the city as opposed to mob action, it probably took the form of the Christians being disowned by the local Jewish community. And the reason for that is that the Jews probably called it an illegitimate religion in Rome's eyes. And it must be considered a disturbance to the peace that law, Roman law and order brought in Antioch and Pisidia. Later in Acts, Luke also mentions that the opposition against the gospel usually arose from within the Jewish community, not really from the Roman authorities themselves. And that the charge was that Paul was preaching an illegal religion. And of course, Luke says that's not true here. Couple of verses just to kind of contrast things. Acts 16, verses 20 through 21, along this point of who is bringing the pressure. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Another example is Acts 17, verses 7. Jason harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Another one is Acts 18, verse 13, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law," the Roman law. So having been expelled from Antioch and Pisidia, Paul and Barnabas shook the dust from their feet in protest against them. It's a Jewish gesture to repudiate the actions, to disassociate themselves from it. And they went southeast heading for Iconium, some 80 miles away. The new disciples left behind at Antioch and Pisidia and other areas continued forward. And they didn't seem to be discouraged by these turn of events, but were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Here's a couple of key takeaways here. The commentator writes this: "This understanding of the validity of a direct approach to Gentiles and their full acceptance as Christians is what Paul speaks of as my gospel." A couple of cross-references here. Romans 16, verse 25 says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began." It was the gospel. It was a gospel not different in content from the earliest gospel, but a gospel distinct in strategy and broader in scope. And finally, by revelation, the nature of Paul's Christian ministry had been given by supernatural action at the beginning of his first missionary journey. This was, as Paul says later on, "the mystery made known to me by revelation, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heir together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ," Ephesians in chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. Any thoughts? I came in right at the money, right on the money here. Pretty exciting stuff, definitely. Okay, then we'll begin our prayer time. Jim?